Romans chapter 5, verse 3. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character, hope. Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before Your Word this morning, and we just do pray that You'd give us insight, give us help, give us understanding, Lord, that we would not lean upon our own understanding, but trust in You, Lord. I pray that You'd show us what these things mean, what it means for us in our life as a Christian. Lord, that You give us our daily bread this morning. Lord, I just pray for help up here to make these things clear as I ought to, Father, and for the people here to have ears to hear and eyes to see. Lord, keep us all from weariness and distraction, from all the things of the week that would pull us away from just hearing Your Word and studying Your Word, Father. I pray, give us strength and encouragement and help out of this Word this morning, Father. Let it be helpful to the soul of some person here, Father, or many people here. Just do pray and commit it to You, Lord. Pray for help in my own weakness and help for those that are here in their weakness today. We thank You, Lord, that Your Word is mighty and powerful, that You're able to sustain Your people through it by Your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so what did we look at last week? I'm going to do a quick quiz here. What did we cover last week? Anyone remember? Unlike the Bible study, most of y'all were here last Sunday. So, can't use that excuse there. What did we look at?
Assurance.
Assurance, okay, absolutely. That's the whole overarching theme of Romans 5. What did we look at specifically in terms of our assurance? What do we have a hope of? The glory of God, right? We have a hope in the glory of God. We exult in hope of the glory of God. We're looking ahead to that. And that kind of finished the trilogy there of verse 1 and verse 2. How we saw at the beginning we've been justified by faith. And we have as the outworking of that these three things. And what were those three things? Peace with God. We're not enemies of God anymore. At war with Him. Now we're friends of God. We're on His side. He's a loving Father to us. We also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We're not outside of the covenant anymore. We're not outside of the promises of God. We can come to God. We can look at the Bible and what it says and say, that's for me. That's for me too. I have a part in these things. And then we looked last week at how we exult in hope of the glory of God. That here's God. He's coming. We have a hope in His glory that's coming. It's not this fearful trembling of, oh, God's coming. He's gonna whip me into shape or I'm going to be in trouble. But it's a joyful hope of God's coming. I'm going to see God finally. I'm going to see Him as He is. I'm going to know Him as He knows me. There's that joy, that hope in the coming glory of God. That's a reality in the Christian life. And then Paul goes on to verse 3. And it's almost as if you were to look at just those three things before, it'd be very easy to come away with the conclusion that the Christian life is all easy. It's all great. It's all, we got glory here, we got peace with God over here, we got access to grace, we got all these promises, all these things are just in our favor, and it's all this road that's paved with gold and this easy life for the Christian. And it's as if God knows that. Because of course He knows that. He knows our psychology, He knows what we would think there. And He says, not that He just takes your problems away and everything's settled and works out fine, because the reality is far from that. But not only this, we also exult in our tribulations. We also exult in our tribulations. So not only, here's all the good things in the Christian life. And I'm going to get to that. Trials are a good thing too. We just don't see it. Here's the things you would naturally see as a good thing. Here's peace with God. That's great. Here's the promises of God, that's wonderful. Here's the coming glory of God, heaven, and being with our Lord. That's great. Even probably a lost person will look at that and say, yeah, those are good things. I'd look forward to those too. But here's trials. Now you kind of change your tune a little bit. Now it's, I don't know about that. I'm not going to rejoice in that. That's hard to exult in. That's difficult there. Those are the hard things. There are some who would look at that and they would shrink back from it. They may turn away, but the Lord anticipated that mindset and says, look, it's not just us exulting in the things that probably anyone could exult in. Now we exult in the things that the world doesn't exult in. Now we exult in tribulations and trials. Now we look at the things that the world shies away from, tries to avoid, and runs from, and moans and groans and gripes and complains in the midst of. And we exult in that. We rejoice in that. This isn't something that is natural, but I would submit to you, this is something that should be natural for the Christian. And this is something that sets the Christian life apart from the life of the lost person and the life of the false religious person, is how we enter into and how we respond to trials. Now, from the very start here, we see from this verse that God is guaranteeing us trials in the Christian life. Now, that's not the point of this sermon, but I'm just going to spend a moment on that. That this is a given. There are trials in the Christian life. There are some out there who would preach in such a way that people would think becoming a Christian just takes care of all of life's problems. That God's just going to come in. This is the magic pill that takes care of all your problems. He's going to fix your mortgage. He's going to fix your marriage. He's going to take care of these problems in your life. You're not going to have these troubles anymore. He's going to take care of sickness and poverty and whatever. That God is just the magic pill that's going to make all the problems go away. There's some people who would preach that. Some of the more extreme forms would go so far as to teach that if you're sick, for instance, you're in sin. That your sickness is a result of your sin and you just disobeyed God. That's why He struck you with sickness and you deserve it and you better get out of your sin or you're just going to be sick. And that this is not so much a trial, but a judgment of God. Now there are people who teach that and believe that. Thankfully, we're not one of those. But there are those who would take trials in the Christian life and point to them and say, this is a bad thing. This is not something God wants for you. This is not something that God sends to you. And these trials are a bad thing. Perhaps even something outside of the will of God. Or, if they're honest, at least they'd say this is just a necessary evil. You just something you got to put up with and suffer through. And you may never know why God caused these things to happen, but they're just kind of there. There are those who would teach and preach such a thing. But we see all over Scripture, not just here, but all over Scripture, that not only Christians will suffer trials, but that it's a good thing that Christians suffer trials. That God says it's a good thing Christians suffer trials, and that God is the one who brings these trials to come to pass. Go to James chapter 1, verse 2. We have several verses we're going to go to here. James chapter 1, verse 2 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, and that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Peter says the same thing. 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exaltation. Here's James. He's saying, consider it all joy when you fall into various trials. Here's Peter. He's saying, don't think it's strange when you fall into trials, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So what is he saying to do in the midst of trials? Keep on rejoicing. You're sharing the sufferings of Christ. What did Paul say in Acts 17:22 to the church? It says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, God is going to spare you from all trials. No, he didn't say that. He says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Here's the Christian life. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. He's guaranteeing trials, guaranteeing tribulation. James and Peter are saying we rejoice in them. Paul is saying we exult and rejoice in them here in Romans 5:3. Even in the Psalms, the psalmist says what? In Psalm 119, verse 71, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Here's David. He's in the midst of trials and difficulties. And what does he say? He doesn't say, God, why did you do this to me? He doesn't say, well, this was a bad thing. I just had to tough it out and I made it through. No, what does he say? He says, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. And there's a lot of verses there as well. God says trials are good. Trials are going to come. And that he is the one who sends us these trials for our own good because he loves us. If you're not suffering trials, if your life is one of ease, you're on the easy road, the path of least resistance, everything's going well for you, everything's going smoothly, you're prospering with little opposition and few trials, then beware. Beware. That's not the Christian life. The Christian is promised trials. The absence of the chastening of the Lord is what? Seen as a blessing? Seen as a good thing? No, it's not actually. Hebrews 12:8 says, but if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. God guarantees trials and says the very fact that you have trials and tribulations in your life is the sign and seal that you are a Christian. Why do the wicked prosper? What does the psalmist say? There's David looking at the wicked. How come I'm afflicted with all these troubles and the wicked guy, he just goes on and everything goes well and smooth for him? Why? Why do they prosper? God said, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What happened to Jacob and Esau? Jacob fled for his life. He lived in the wilderness there. He had to take care of Laban's sheep. And he suffered under those things. He was cheated, 10 times? Laban changed his wages. And finally comes back. He's limping over the river. He returns. And God certainly prospered him, gave him his wives and his children. But here comes Esau. Here's Jacob. He's got just a handful of servants. Here's Esau. Big army. Big flocks. Got the whole land all to himself. You would look at Esau and you'd think, well, God blessed that guy. Well, no, God hated Esau. He said, Esau have I hated. God left Esau alone. God didn't leave Jacob alone. God sent Jacob trials and testings and wrestled with Jacob over there at Peniel. But God left Esau alone. If you aren't in the midst of trials, you're not coming from a trial, you're not going into trial, if there's no trials in your life, beware. Be afraid. Examine your life, examine your soul. Because the Christian life is one that promises trials. And so, you could argue, well, to some degree, because we're in a fallen world, everyone is going to suffer some trials in some sense, and that's true. It does seem that the Christian is promised to suffer more trials, however. He says, through much tribulations, we're going to enter the kingdom of God. But what we really want to pull out here and notice is not the guarantee of trials or the necessity of trials, but what sets the Christian apart in the midst of trials. Because you could have a lost person. They've got a wife who's sick and dies. Maybe a Christian has that too. In fact, we know of a woman who just lost her husband to cancer. She's a Christian woman. Friend of Crystal's. And then you've got a lost woman who loses her husband to cancer. Same thing. Similar trial. You can look at that and say, well, maybe God's dealing with them too. But what is the difference? How we emerge from the trials. How we respond to the trials. How the Christian endures through the trials. What the end result of the trials is shows where the Christian is and where the Christian is not. And so the Christian who is justified by faith in Christ and has new life in Him, the Christian who is that Romans 5 verse 1, person, they've been justified by faith, they have peace with God, they come through a trial very differently than the lost person. They come through the trial very differently as a child of God. And we're going to see that today. This is really what we're going to deal with primarily. How the disposition and attitude of the Christian towards trials is different. We exult in trials. The lost person moans and laments in trials. We come through trials with an outcome that we are better for it, stronger for it. God uses these things to produce in us good things. A lost person comes out of trials what? More full of bitterness, maybe numb to the world, numb to the trials, apathetic. Maybe they come out prideful. Oh, look what I did. Look how I made it through these things. The Christian comes through with very different fruit and a very different result. So we're just going to look at those two things here. So how do we approach trials? How do we approach trials here? Well, Paul says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. So We exult in them. It's that same word we saw in verse 2. We exult in hope of the glory of God. What is it? We boast in it. We have our confidence in these things. We have our confidence, our exulting, our boasting in our tribulations. James says, rejoice when you're in various trials. Here's a Christian, you see these things and you rejoice in it. Now, what does that mean? So there's a lot of different roads you can run down with that understanding, that statement of, oh, I'm going to rejoice in trials. I'm going to exult in trials. What does it mean to actually do that? What does that look like? Well, two things it doesn't mean. First, it doesn't necessarily mean that you just rejoice despite your trials. It doesn't mean you just rejoice despite your trials. And the sense of that is, here's the Christian, they got some trouble upon them, some sickness upon them, something that they're facing, and they look at that and they say, well, you know, I really just want to give up. Just want to kind of moan and complain. This is really bad. But I'm going to just give it the stiff upper lip there. I'm just going to tough it out. I'm going to go through. I'm just going to rejoice because God has told me to rejoice. I'm going to be happy, even though I'm really not happy. Even though I'm really not rejoicing in these things. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean rejoice despite the trials. And don't we often do that? And isn't that how the world, if they do make it through trials, usually makes it through trials? Just despite these things, I'm just going to make it through. I'm just going to tough it out. I'm just going to truck on through. That's not what Paul's saying here. He's not saying rejoice despite your trials. He's saying rejoice in your trials. Something very different. Here's that sense too. It doesn't mean that we rejoice because of the thing causing our trial and be glad about it happening. Now, what do I mean by that? We do rejoice in the trial and because of the trial, but it's not some masochistic sense of, oh man, I'm sick with cancer. Praise God. I'm thankful for this cancer here. It's a great thing. In some unnatural way that you're not sad about that. Or it's not that you rejoice, oh, my child's sick in the hospital and died. Praise God. Glad that child's dead. That's not what it means. That's not what it means to rejoice in your trials. Now, there are some people who might even teach that. Or might think that that's what it means. It's not that God is telling us to endure trials by pretending that they aren't trials. You don't endure a trial by pretending that this thing isn't a trial. It's a tribulation. God doesn't say it's not a tribulation. He doesn't say rejoice in tribulation because we know it's really not a tribulation. It says rejoice in tribulation. What is a tribulation? Something that's really hard. Something that's difficult. And you don't get rid of it by just convincing yourself, oh, it's really not a trial. That'd be like Job hearing that his whole family was dead and saying, oh, praise God, they're dead. Well, that would be weird. Or say, oh, good, I lost all my livelihood, I lost all my money. Oh, good, God afflicted me with these things. That's not really a bad thing, it's a good thing, because you know, I needed a new house anyway. Those kids, they weren't good, they were partying, so I get some new kids now out of the deal. And, oh, you know, God's going to provide me with new flocks, and it's not really a trial. God's just going to work this for something good. God will take my lemons and make lemonade. It's that kind of view that the lost person might have. That's not it. That's not what he means, rejoicing because of trials. You don't rejoice because of the thing happening. That's really unnatural. You can mourn. You can weep in the midst of trials and yet rejoice in these trials. You don't get through a trial by pretending that it's not a trial. Hebrews 12:11 says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Think of that. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. Here's the Bible being honest with us, as it always is. But it's honest with our humanity. Here God sends some discipline, some chastening, some trial. And he doesn't expect you just to smile and be happy and say, oh, great, wonderful, I'm sick again. No. He knows it's sorrowful. He doesn't expect you to rejoice and say, oh, I lost my child. No, that's good. Praise God. No, he knows it's sorrowful. He knows for a time that it's going to be sorrowful and difficult. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So here, the Bible admits the trials and disciplines the Lord sends our way don't seem joyful at the time, but it's afterward we see the outcome of it. And that is what we place our hope in. That is where we find our joy and exaltation in. What comes after. So what does it mean then to exult in our tribulations? Well, look at that verse there. But we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Well, We exalt in it in the same way we exalted in hope of the glory of God, right? Like we said, it's the same verse, the same structure. What did it mean to exalt in hope of the glory of God? Here you're looking ahead to this thing. You're looking at this thing, you're exalting in it, you're exalting in the hope of the glory of God. That very thing, the hope of the glory of God, is what you're exalting in, rejoicing in. Here's your trial, your tribulation. You're exalting in that thing, not despite of it, not even because of it, in that sense of pretending it's not a trial. But here you have this difficult thing coming, and you're rejoicing in it. You're exalting in it. Why? How can we do that? How can we rejoice and exalt in that? Well, look at the second half of the verse. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. What is the basis of our joy and exaltation in tribulation? A true knowledge. Knowing what that tribulation is for. Knowing what God's purpose and intent is for us. The fact that God uses trials to produce good things in the Christian life, that He has good for us in mind for the Christian, that He has a good end in mind for those that He puts through these things, and does not waste one drop of suffering in the Christian life. This is why we can exalt in tribulation, because we know, we have a true knowledge, knowing what it brings about, knowing what comes from it. It's like telling someone to rejoice because thunderstorms and floods are coming. You think, well, I'm not going to rejoice in that. But you know that's going to produce the rain and the water that you need to get rid of the drought. So you can rejoice in things that might seem difficult, tribulation, looking at the results of them. It's like someone to rejoice, like telling my wife, who just walked out, to rejoice in the pains of childbirth, because those things are going to produce and bring about a child. You can rejoice in it. It's a difficult thing. It's not like she said, oh, great, I get to go into labor now. No, it was, she wanted to, but it's a hard thing. It's a difficult thing. And you can't just pretend it's not. It is. It is what it is. It's a difficult thing. But you rejoice in it because you know what the outcome of it's going to be. It's like telling someone to rejoice. Look, you got 4 years of hard schooling, a mountain of debt, got all these tests and exams you got to take. Rejoice in that. Yeah, I'm looking at you, Sean. Why? Why do you rejoice in that? Well, because through that, it's going to produce a doctor. You're going to enter into a realm of usefulness you wouldn't otherwise have had. So, what is the basis for our exalting? It's knowing what the end result of that tribulation is. Not just masochistically rejoicing that we hurt and are in pain and we suffer, but knowing that what God produces through it is good. That God loves us, that God is the one who put us in that trial, and that God has a good purpose and a good end for it. And so, first we've got to understand God's ultimate purpose for our life, to place these trials in the right context, understand their good outcome. What is it? Is it like some of the big TV preachers say, God's purpose for you is He wants you to be happy and joyful and filled with peace and fulfillment and all these things, and He just wants you to be happy and all this. Is that it? Well, in a biblical sense, yes, God does want us to be happy. He wants our joy to be full. But how does our joy be made full? Not through us being happy in the carnal sense. Not through God sparing us from all difficulty. But through making us more like our Savior. Go to Romans 8. Here we see the definition of the Christian life. What God plans to do with every one of us. Romans 8:29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. That He'd be the firstborn among many brethren. So what's God's purpose for us? Here He foreknew us before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to be called, justified, glorified, and saved. For what end and to what purpose? To be conformed to the image of His Son. He did it to make us more like Christ, and He did it for Christ. Look at that. To be conformed to the image of His Son. Why? So that He, the Son, be the firstborn among many brethren. That Christ would be the firstborn, that's really a term used in the Old Testament for preeminence. The first, the top one. Didn't mean that you were naturally firstborn even. Here you have Jacob and Esau. Here you have Manasseh got the right of the firstborn. Here Jacob got the right of the firstborn. Even though age-wise it wasn't the case there, because Christ has no age, but he takes on this title to himself of the firstborn, the one who is preeminent. And so God's purpose for us is for Christ to conform us to the image of his Son. And how was Christ made in his manhood to be who he was? How did it say he was perfected? Hebrews 5, 8-9, through sufferings. Right? It was through sufferings. It wasn't through the easy road. It wasn't through 12 legions of angels coming down and delivering him from all his troubles. It was through entering into those troubles, those tribulations. He was a man of sorrow, one who was perfected, made complete through sufferings. It is God's intent that in this same way, through the road paved with suffering, that we would be made like our Master and our Savior. That we would not enter into heaven on flowery beds of ease, that we would suffer through this life and suffer through the difficult things of this life. Why? Not just because God wants to beat up on his people. Not because God takes some pleasure in crushing us and seeing us suffer and seeing us go through this discipline. But he does it because this is what will produce lasting fruit and make us more like our Savior, make us more Christ-like and godly. And it is the mark of the true Christian life. If you are following after Christ, you're going to follow after him the way that he walked. What was the way he walked? The road marked with suffering and sorrows. So we have that. And it's the same thing. It's the same thing that we saw, or that we see in Hebrews 12:11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So again, look at that second half of it. Here it yields peaceful fruit of righteousness. Through these things, God is what? Producing in us fruits of righteousness. God saves us, justifies us, makes us right in his eyes through Christ's death on the cross, us being justified by faith. But then how does he sanctify us? How does he make us more like Christ? Through tribulations. Primarily through trials and tribulations and difficulties. What these trials produce sets the Christian apart in trials from the rest of the world. Like you said before, the world suffers trials and they're not really better for it. They're not. I mean, think of some lost family member or friend or coworker, you know, who's been through trials. What do they usually come out with? Well, bitterness. Oh, I'm so angry at God, he did this. Or I'm so angry at so-and-so. Maybe they don't even regard God, but they're angry at the person that brought that trial on. Oh, they're bitter towards their boss who they think brought that thing about, or the government that brought that thing about, or whatever. They'll find someone to blame. They'll find someone to be bitter against. Often it's God. Could be others there. The result is bitterness. There, the result can be pride. You see this a lot. You look at lost cancer survivors. I mean, praise God they survived cancer. That's a mercy of God. But what do they usually do? Oh, I'm strong. I overcame. I did this. I was able to get over that. You know, look at Lance Armstrong. I mean, he was a fraud in the end with his doping scandal there. But he did overcome cancer. He did get through that. And what did they make that out to be? The big market thing. Oh, Art, live strong. You know, be strong like Lance Armstrong. You can be strong. You can overcome this. What is that? That's self-reliance and pride. This is what trials bring about for the lost person if they make it through these things. Or it can just bring a numbness to the world, a detachment and apathy. You see that a lot with soldiers and people that have PTSD. They just kind of, they make it through these things, but to make it through it, they just kind of shut their mind off. They just kind of compartmentalize it. They don't even think about it. They're just numb to the world, numb emotionally. And it does not produce fruits of righteousness in them, but just fruits of emptiness. So the Christian is different in these things, though. Here's how the world responds to trials. The Christian responds in a different way. It produces conformity to Christ, and it really produces this in three ways. We have a good insight into how God uses trials in our lives right here. We exalt under tribulation, knowing that tribulation is going to do what? It's going to bring about three things. It's going to produce three things. We're going to deal with two of those three things today because hope kind of flows into the next verse there. Chapter 5 deals with that. But what does tribulation bring about? Perseverance, endurance, and proven character or experience, depending on what your translation says. And experience, proven character, is going to bring about hope. And this is a logical progression. These things build upon each other. Here, you're in a trial. You persevere through this thing. You made it through it. How did you make it through? Well, how did the Christian make it through? And we'll look at that in a minute there. You persevered through. What does it do? It both produces deeper character, proven character, and it also shows your character for what it really is in the midst of the trial. And from that, you have greater hope. How do you have greater hope? Well, look what God brought me through. And here it comes again, even worse than before. But I have hope now, because God brought me through that before. So here's that progression. You enter trial, and maybe for a young Christian, I remember this myself as well, you might have some little thing that you enter into as a trial, and it's just monstrous in your mind. It's some great thing. 5 years down the road, you're going to look back at that, and you're going to think, why was I even concerned about that? That's like a daily occurrence now. God's got even greater, worse things now that I'm going through. And why does He do it? He builds you in that. He grows you in that. You persevere through a little thing, and then your character is strengthened. Your faith is tested and tried and strengthened. And now you have hope that God is yet going to see you through to the end. If He saw you through that, well, He's not going to bail on you the next time. He's going to stay with you. He's going to see you through these things. So that's kind of the overarching progression there, what tribulations produce. And I just want to look at these two things here today, perseverance and proven character. And so, how do trials bring about perseverance or patience, depending on your translation there? Well, what do trials do? For anybody, what do trials do? Whether you're a Christian or not Christian, what do they do? Well, a trial is there. It's usually not a 5-minute thing, right? It might be, and it could just be a quick test of what are you going to do in this situation. Might have some pressure decision there. That's more of a reflex. That's not so much enduring. That's just something you do, and it kind of shows what your base is that you normally make a decision off of. Trials are generally long, and they teach you how to persevere. How do they teach you how to persevere? By making it through to the other end. You have, in the world of athletics, sprinters and perseverance runners, endurance runners. Sprinters, it's over and done in 11 seconds or 20 seconds or whatever race you're running, and it's there. Before they even have time to think about it, they don't really have to endure any pain. They might hurt afterwards. I was a sprinter in high school. I did cross country. I did not like it. I didn't like the endurance part of it. But you're over and done. Bam! They shoot the gun. You run off and you're through and you're done. Enduring is much harder. It's a lot harder. You got to wrestle with things mentally. You got to wrestle with the desire to give up, just to lay down in the middle of that cross country course there, or the middle of the 2-miler, just to drop out and give up. It presses your character. It presses your resolve. It presses your ability to go through these things by the very nature that it is a trial. It lasts long, and to make it through a trial to the other side, to get there, the only way to do it is you must outlast the trial. You must endure it. You must stand there and get through this thing until the trial is over. Trials only leave us by passing and by being done. You can only get to the other side through that trial. And now God brings us there, not by self-reliance, but by breaking us down to the place where we can weather the trials, stripping us of all our self-reliance, bringing us cast in dependence on the Lord, to a place where we have to wait for Him to help in the trial, where we must wait upon the Lord, where we learn we can only survive waiting on Him, not relying on ourselves. Psalm 40. Psalm 40, verse 1 through 3. David says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. Now David here, he's not just talking about time of prayer in the morning where he's waiting on the Lord. He's talking about something different. Verse 2. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. So what is David talking about here? Well, he's got a trial, right? He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. Here's David. He's in the midst of the pit of destruction. He's in this miry clay. You guys know what a mire is? Clay. It's kind of like You step out, like kind of quicksand. Your feet just sink down into it. Go walk in my backyard after the rain. You'll see what a mire is. Your feet sink down a couple inches into the mud, and you're trying to get up, and it just sticks to you. You can't move in that thing. You're stuck there. Here's David. He's in the miry clay. He's sinking in the midst of these things. And what does he do? He waits patiently for the Lord. He doesn't try to deliver himself. He doesn't try to work things out on his own and scheme how he can get out of this trial, how he can make it through on his own. What does he do? He waited patiently for the Lord. And what does he say? He inclined to me and heard my cry. What did this trial do for David? It brought him to a place of dependence on God. It brought him away from self-reliance, where he was sinking in a pit of destruction. He couldn't get out. And God did what? He set his feet upon a rock, making his footsteps firm. They weren't firm before. He was sinking. He was sloshing to and fro. God brought him out. God set his feet on a rock. He waited patiently for the Lord. God heard his cry. Here he's in a trial, and it was desperate. It brought him to the place of waiting upon God and crying out to Him. And the sense is that it wasn't really over quickly. It wasn't like the moment he cried out to God, and like, okay, well, you learned your lesson, now I'm going to deliver you out of that. No, he had to wait patiently on the Lord. It took some time. Waited patiently. And yet, what did he do? He didn't wait patiently on the Lord and then say, well, it's been a couple weeks, it's been a month or two. All right, God's not doing anything. I'm going to go take matters into my own hand. Don't do that. I've done that before. You're setting yourself up for some very serious chastening if you're a child of God. Wait upon the Lord. Wait upon the Lord to deliver you. Make your cry to Him. Set your face to Him. Isn't that usually the first place our trials need to take us, though? Because usually when God sends trials upon us, we've gotten into a place where we're self-reliant on ourselves. We're depending on ourselves a little more than we've been depending on God. And God needs to show us that and strip us from that in these trials. Bring us to a place where we can't do it on our own. Or we're not self-sufficient on our own. Where God has to remind us, you need me. If I were to remove my breath from you, you would cease to exist. And to remind us of our dependence on Him. Trials do that, and they teach us to persevere by bringing us to that place of reliance and dependence upon God. The only way you're going to make it through, waiting patiently on the Lord, holding fast to God in these things. And so, not only by bringing us to that place of reliance on God to make it through, but also of testing and strengthening our faith, which in turn enables us to persevere more through future trials. Every trial you have, like I said before, you make it through that. You might be sweating at the end of it. You might be wiping your brow and saying, oh man, Lord, I didn't know. I didn't think I was going to make it through there. And often God brings you just up to the point of what you can handle. Breaks you. Brings you to the place of crying out to Him for help. And then, okay, you've learned your lesson. You're dependent upon me. You realized your strength, your hope is in the Lord and not in yourself. And He brings deliverance. He brings help. You get through that. What does that do? It strengthens your faith. It tests your faith. It shows where the faith is and where faith might not be, where there's a need for repentance in these things. But it sees you through, and it gives you something to look back at. 1 Samuel 7:12. If you turn there. 1 Samuel 7:12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, means the stone of help, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. So sometimes you guys, you sing, come thou fount of every blessing. I don't know, I didn't know for a while what Ebenezer meant. We just kind of sing it anyway. Here I raise my Ebenezer. What does that mean? You're not raising Ebenezer Scrooge up there. Some, I think my kids thought that. But it's the stone of help. And what is the stone of help? Why would they set up a stone? They would set up stones as memorials, to remind them of something. What does this remind them of? The Lord has helped us thus far. Thus far the Lord has helped us. Every trial you have, at the end of it, set up an Ebenezer there as a reminder that thus far the Lord has helped us. And then the implication in that is he not going to continue helping me after that? If he has helped me this far, is he just going to decide next time, well, I'm done with you. You're on your own. He's not going to do that. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. You're set a stone of help. Let these trials be a memorial to you to know that with every trial, there should come greater faith in God's promises, greater faith for the Christian to joyfully persevere through them, knowing the outcome is in God's hands. He's going to provide. He's going to work it for good. So tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, as you persevere and endure through these trials, brings something else about. Proven character. Brings about proven character. So here you've got someone who's endured through trials. What does it reveal about them? Time and trials always reveal the true character of a person. You want to know who a person is? Don't sit down and talk with them over coffee about all their dreams and aspirations. That's good. I mean, that's necessary. But go through a trial with them. Endure hardship with them. Like Paul said to Timothy, endure hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Go through difficulties with a person. You'll see who they really are. Or even if you're not going through it, just kind of step back. Watch as they go through trials, because it's going to happen. You may see someone who starts out really strong in the Christian life. And it looks like, man, this guy is really mature. He's really strong in the Lord. Give it time. Time and trials are going to show, is that real? Or is it just a show? Is it just a front? And time and trials are going to start to reveal the true character of a person. It's going to reveal the true character of a person. Who you are, who the person is, when they're pushed outside of their controlled environment, their good night's sleep, their security zone, is going to really show who they are. You think you're a good husband? You'll find out how good of a husband you are at 3 in the morning. When one of your kids has wet their bed, the other one's jumping on the back of your bed, the other one's crying and filled their pants. You'll see. Just make sure your wife wakes you up, my dear. And so, that shows who you are. For a Christian, this is an invaluable thing. We want this. We desire this. Why? Well, 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, what does it say? In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So here is the trial. And here's the Christian in the midst of it. They're distressed by various trials. And they're to rejoice in these things. In the midst of it, why? Why did God send these trials that are necessary? Why do we rejoice in it? So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what are we rejoicing in here? Rejoicing in trials. Why do we rejoice in trials? They bring about proven character. In two ways. They both show where there is character, where it may be lacking, and repentance is needed, and growth is needed. And they also show, well, the first thing, where it is, where there is real faith, where there's true faith that's going to stand. And you see a picture of that here. Even though tested by fire, even though tested by fire. Why does he use fire here? Well, he uses it in context with your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable. What do you do with gold? A lot of you guys know this, but it's worth repeating here. What do you do when you got a big chunk of gold? You pull it out of the ground, you got natural gold that's there. What do? Do you just go pound that thing out into shape and make it into a ring? You can't do that. Because why? You got all these impurities in there. You got all this, I think it's called slag or something. All this slag that's in there. These things that aren't gold that you don't want in there. That's not gold. Here's your faith, more precious than gold. What do you want? You just want pure, precious faith. But you got these other things in your character, these other things in your life that aren't that. How does God get rid of them? How does He draw them out? Well, what do you do with gold? You throw it in the fire. It's called the crucible. You put it in the crucible. And you heat that thing up to an intense heat. And what does it do when it's under intense heat? It starts to heat up. starts to liquidate a little bit, melt down there, and what comes to the top? You might have thought it was pure gold, but you get all this stuff that's called dross. All this stuff that's just impurities, filth, you know, things that you didn't think were there. You didn't see them because they were deeper down. They were hidden under the covering of the gold. And it comes to the top when you're in trials. It comes to the top in everybody's life. You know who a person is when they're at their worst. You see the dross when they go through trials. And that's true for anybody, Christian or non-Christian. You got a non-Christian. You might have a mom or a dad or a coworker who's a really friendly, jovial person. Wait till their marriage is falling apart. Wait till they lose their job. Wait till they're sick and they're going through trials. Wait till they lose a leg in an accident or whatever. You know, make some trial up there. You'll see how they really are. You'll see when they're stressed, when they're under pressure, and they snap at you, or they're frustrated or impatient. You'll see what's really there. You'll see, is there really faith in this person's life or not? That's how it is with the Christian in a trial. The fiery trial draws out the impurities you didn't see before. Here you're going along, you think you're doing pretty good in the Christian life, right? Think, oh, I'm pretty holy, going to a good church, I hope. Reading the Bible, praying like I should be praying, doing all the things I should be doing. You think you're doing pretty good in the Christian life. You might think a little more highly of yourself than you should. God sees that and He loves you and He says, oh, all right, got to knock them down a little bit. You think you're doing good? Well, I'm going to show you the dross that you don't even see that's there. I'm going to show you the dross. What did David say? What did David say about the hidden iniquities? He had iniquities within him. He didn't even see these things that were there. Cleanse thou me from my hidden faults. And here God sends this trial, and all of a sudden, you see some impatience in yourself you didn't notice before. You can be really patient with the brother or sister at church. You maybe stepped in front of you in line, but now all of a sudden, your kid's there, yelling and screaming and crying. You get a little more impatient there. These kids are really good for that. You see some lack of faith you didn't notice before. You stumble at trusting God for something in a trial. You see some frustration, some anger, some lack of submission, some disappointment at the way things are turning out, not being content with the Lord, and suddenly you're not as holy as you thought you were. It's like Paul Washer said, the older he gets, the less holy he becomes. What does he mean by that? Well, it just means he realizes the dross that is still there. You don't so much see that when you're a young Christian, because you see the contrast. You went from just absolute darkness to the light, and it is a pretty dramatic contrast, absolutely. And you think, man, I'm so much better, so different than I was before. And you are. And you think, well, this is it. I'm good. I'm holy now. And God says, no, you're not. No, you're not. We've got to draw some things out still. There's still work to be done. He proves our character, brings us back to reality. And so, it's important to note here, though, while we're talking about this refining process of trials bringing out our true character, it also brings out true faith. Because remember, this is in the context of faith being refined. It is in the context of true faith and tribulation bringing about proven character, experience, and showing what true faith is. There is a faith that does not press through. There is a faith that fails the test. And that is, in a way, proven character in the negative sense, proving that ultimately there was no real God-produced character there in the first place. This is what's spoken of in Matthew 13, if you turn with me there real quick. Matthew 13, verse 20. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. He has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. So here you have people who've heard the gospel preached. They've heard it in church. They are going to church. They receive it with joy. They have some emotional experience there. But what was wrong? Well, they really didn't understand the gospel. They didn't understand the call to discipleship. They were never really born again. They didn't have a real knowledge of it. They thought this was going to be a life of ease. They receive it with joy. There's no firm root. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, they fall away. They thought it was going to fix all of life's problems. There'd be no more difficulties, no more troubles, no more trials, no more poverty. All these things would be done away with. And when affliction comes because of the word, what happens? Well, they're gone. It tests their faith and shows there is no faith, no real lasting faith. They profess they know God, but in the midst of trials, they turn their back on God and they fall away. There is no firm root there. Trials are good for that. The Christian is tested by trials. Churches are tested by trials. Nations are tested by trials. And it will show who is real, who is true, and who is not. We've had people come through our church here. They started with great joy, it seemed. It seemed like they had something in the Christian life. And what happened in the end? Temptations come, difficulties come, trials come. And where are they now? They fell away. It's too hard for them. They didn't want it. They didn't like it. They thought it was going to be an easy, fun, happy road. And where are they now? They're gone. They went back to their sin. Went back to their sin. And so, that kind of brings us to the last thing here in terms of proven character. In these trials of the Christian life, they produce testedness. What do I mean by that? Well, proven character, experience, is the word used here. What do these terms both involve? Something tested over time through different events. Remember how here's David, and he's going down to face Goliath. And Saul says, all right, go for it. Here's my armor, here's my sword. Now what does David say? Well, I can't bring these into battle. I've never tested them. I haven't proven them. Are the kids okay there? David says, I've never tested these things. I don't know what they're going to do in battle. I haven't seen them in hardship. I haven't seen them in affliction. I haven't had time with them. So he left them alone and he took what he had tested with him. Testedness is simply that. Over time, seeing what God truly is or is not doing in the life of a person. After they've endured through trials, shown proven faith and character or lack thereof. A young Christian can be filled with zeal. They can be a bold preacher. They can go out street preaching. They can go out to the campus. They can go out evangelizing. They can set apart hours for prayer and Bible study. They can be a solid apologist, read all these books, have a lot of head knowledge and all these things. They can be biblically orthodox in their beliefs. They can study all kinds of theology and approve right doctrine. They can be diligent in service. They can pour themselves out on the mission field, caring for the sick and the poor and the orphans and the widows. They can have a lot of things and do a lot of things. But the one thing they don't have and cannot have, except with time and trials, is testedness. It's testedness. That shows the depth of character, the depth of the root, if it's real faith or not. Just like we saw with the parable of Matthew, time eventually reveals what's in the heart and life of a person. Like I said, some start running well, but they don't end well. There are some, even in this room, who started well, they won't probably end well. It's possible. Statistically, that's likely. They may not end well. Or they may realize that and repent and turn back. Many start this race, there are less who finish that same race. I think of up in San Antonio, a brother was telling me, years ago there was a group of young men, they're very zealous for evangelism. They'd go out, they'd stay up all hours of the night talking about theology and debate and this and that. They'd go out preaching down by the Alamo and street preaching, very zealous. And you look at them and think, man, I'm just a failure in the Christian life. They're doing all these things, all these wonderful things. Few of them are still standing with the Lord. Few of them are even in the church. Few of them even have a profession of faith anymore. What happened? It started well. It looked good. They received it with joy. They heard it. This is a good thing. What happened? Time and trials. Time and trials. Anyone can try Christianity, quote unquote, for a year or so and try to do all the things and be real zealous and all that. Look at 5 years, 10 years down the road. You still there? That person's still there? Have confidence, have hope that they are real. I recall one prominent preacher. I forget his name, so I won't mention his name. It might not be him. But he once said that as years went on, he no longer grew as excited as he once did when someone would come up to him in the church and say, hey, I believe. I'm a Christian now. You know, all things are new. Because he'd seen too many of them start well and just fall away. After months or years would go on, he'd see them through some testing, some trial, and see that this thing was real. He'd be more encouraged then. He would be much more encouraged then. And I think I understand what he means in that. I absolutely understand that. So, it's not just this way in terms of true and false Christians, though. It's also true in the degree to which Christians are suited or qualified to be trusted for service in the church and other areas. Whether they're suited or qualified to enter into a relationship or to have a family and so on. Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:10, about deacons. What does he say? These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. This word tested is the same Greek word used in 1 Peter that we looked at for the testing of our faith. He said, don't just put these people in there. They might look useful. They might look helpful. They need to be tested. They need to go through the fires first before you can trust this person. Before you can trust this man to take that office. Time and trials provide this testing. Like I said before, you can have some men or women in the church. You think outwardly they appear to be very mature and highly qualified in these things. They might be young in the faith. You might want to rush to put them in some position of leadership or oversight or whatever. I remember in the campus Christian group I was a part of after God saved me and came back from China, they had little discernment there. I'd been a Christian probably just about a year, and they made me a Bible study leader. I had no right doing that. But because God had saved me, and looking back on that, there probably weren't that many people actually converted in that group. There was a difference there. I was reading the Bible. I desired the Word. And had an understanding of it, and they decided to put me in charge of it. It was a big mistake. Big mistake. I had not been tested yet. I went into that, and God tested me and showed the lack of character there. But we need to be careful in these things, that we don't go and put those that are not tested out in the mission field. We don't put those that are not tested in charge of some ministry within the church here, overseeing these things, or even that we don't commend them to marriage or a relationship without them being tested. Because we may do wrong to that young woman or that young man who we commended them to when we really haven't seen who they are. Because you want to be tested, go get married and have kids. That'll be a place of trial. And you want to know that there is something real in that person's life. There's some firm root that as they go through trials, it's producing good things. And that they're coming on in these things before that. And so, time and trials are going to declare that. They're going to declare that in the context of the church. They'll declare that in the life of a Christian there. And so, just to conclude and wrap up here, I think our kids are getting restless here. Do you have trials in the Christian life? What does Paul say? Exult in tribulations. Rejoice in them. Rejoice because of them. Knowing that through them, God lovingly has His hand on you to do what? To work good things, to produce good things in your life, despite the difficulty that it is for the present time. That He has put these things on you, and it should lead you to perseverance, to proven character, and to have hope. Because as God sets trials upon you and brings you through trials, what is He doing? He's setting the seal upon you that you're a son or a daughter. You're a son or a daughter. That in these trials you have great hope that you are a child of God. We're to approach these trials with the true knowledge of what they bring about. You can exult in them and rejoice in them, not despite them, but because you know from the Bible that it's true what it says in the Psalms. It's good for me that I was afflicted. I may learn your statutes. Can we say that when we face these things? It's good for me that I was afflicted. We should be able to. We should be at that place. So, Martin Lloyd-Jones, I'll close with this quote here. He well said, "If I only love God and everything is going well, I am not truly Christian. There's a man who can say with Job, even though he slay me, yet will I trust him, who is truly Christian. When you're down, as it were, and everything is against you, and the devil says to you, where is your God? Where is the love of God? If you can turn to him and say, get thee behind me, Satan, you do not understand. It says, God's method of perfecting me and bringing me to glory, I need it. There are angles and corners that need to be rubbed off. There is so much impurity in me still, I have not responded to his gospel as I ought. He is doing this for my good. My earthly parents chastened me and punished me to satisfy themselves because they loved me. How much more does the Father of spirits do this for those who belong to Him?" If you can say that to the devil, all is well with you. So let that be our hope and confidence there. So,